Church family, I'll invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Last week we finished chapter 15, and now we're going back to where we left off 2 weeks before Easter in chapter 11. We're going to consider verses 17 through 34 here together in just a moment. As you find your place, let me just give you an update from our team that left on Friday to go to be with our partners, Great Joy Bible Church in Kigali, Rwanda, that Barry prayed for during our time of elder prayer. So that team left about 10:30, drove away from here about 10:30 Friday morning. I got a text from them yesterday afternoon that they had arrived safely, picked up at the airport. It's an exhausting journey. And then while we were all still asleep this morning, because there's 6 hours ahead, they began church there with great joy this morning. Steve preached their first service. They have two services, a morning service. They eat a little snack together. They fellowship together. And then they have a second service. And so Pastor Jay preached in their second service just a couple hours ago. And I am sure they are back at the house now, resting after an exhausting first day. They have multiple things they're going to do over the course of this week. I challenged you last week to specifically pray this weekend as they will be conducting a conference in Musanze, which is another city in Kigali, where Great Joy is looking to possibly plant a new church. And so we're going to be working as a part of that. So you pray for Pastor Jay and Steve and Paul and Mandy this week as they serve the Lord alongside of our partners in Kigali, and we will pray for them here in just a moment. I'll invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the body of Christ here at Nansman River Baptist Church, this unified fellowship of believers, unified around the gospel of Jesus, that which we share in common, the new covenant sealed by the broken body and spilled blood of our Lord. Thank you for the unity that we share. Thank you that there are not divisions amongst us, but that we are one in Christ. We pray for those who are away from us today, particularly those who have gone with the gospel to be with our partners in Rwanda. We thank you, God, for their ministry, for the ministry of great joy, for how you're using that church for the proclamation of the gospel and for the discipleship of believers. We pray that we, our team, will be a blessing to them, will edify them, will encourage them, and will return home safely to us. We also pray this morning, Father, for what many of us likely watched yesterday on the news as war continues to rage now even more so around our globe. We recognize that there are some away from us, members of our church, who are in harm's way because of what is happening in the Middle East today. We pray specifically for them, for their families who are gathered with us. We pray for your peace and comfort. And we pray for the return of our Lord, who will bring an end to all sinning and strife in this world. As we turn our attention to your word, we ask you now, Father, for help, because we need your help. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we move back now into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the second sermon of this final lengthy section of this book that precedes what we considered about the resurrection in chapter 15. But where Paul's primary concern is what happens when the church gathers. What should it look like? What should they do? The sermon that preceded this really was a month ago. It was the beginning of chapter 11 that dealt with women's head coverings. Now we take up the subject of the Lord's Supper. In coming weeks, we're going to think about things like spiritual gifts and the service of members one to another and the organization of our corporate worship. And as I told you in that sermon on the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to use these passages as opportunities not only to see what the Word of God says, but how it is actually applied in the life of this local body. We will ask questions in nearly all of these sermons, twice even today. Why do we do things the way that we do them? Why does this church, Nansman River Baptist Church, in the context of this sermon, observe the Lord's Supper in the way that we do, seeking to be as biblical as we possibly can? Today's sermon is on the Lord's Supper. It is entitled, The Lord's Supper Matters. You know, food, this is probably a hearty amen, right? Food matters. We love food. And that's not unique to our place in the world or our culture, even though I have a few Louisiana friends in here. We would say that it is very unique to our culture because we just have better food than the rest of you. All right? Amen, brother. We know about food in South Louisiana. If there's anything I miss, having not lived there for now, I don't know, 27 years, I miss the food. But food matters in every culture. If you've ever traveled out of your home, your area of this world to another, to visit maybe another part of the United States, maybe another part of the world, one of the things that those people likely did was they introduced you to the food of their culture, because food is very defining of people. When we have family gatherings, we have food. When we have community celebrations, we have food. Baptists particularly are known for our food, fried chicken, casseroles. Let's not lose that. Can I just say to the younger generation, find somebody older than you that will teach you how to fry chicken and make a casserole, because this preacher does not want to go without. So it should not be surprising to us, knowing that how important food is in culture and in celebrations and in gatherings, that food would stand at the center of what the church does when we gather. That amongst the two ordinances that Christ left for his church, one being believer's baptism, the initial sign of participation in the covenant, that you enter into the waters as Christ entered into the grave, and you are raised out of those waters as Christ was raised out of the grave, as a symbol of what has truly happened in your heart. So also the second, the Lord's Supper, where we participate together around a table, remembering the broken body and spilled blood of Christ as the ongoing sign of the new covenant that Christ has made with his local church. The main idea of today's sermon is, when rightly observed as an ordinance of the local church, the Lord's Supper unites the body in true fellowship, reflects the gospel, and draws believers towards faithfulness in Christ. And you'll notice I am saying here, when rightly observed as an ordinance of the local church, because I do believe this, there is a wrong way to do the Lord's Supper. That is not to say that everyone must do everything in the same way that we do it. We have a specific style here. We actually have two, one that we do on Sunday mornings when we observe the Lord's Supper, and another on Sunday evenings, and I'll explain that momentarily. But there are wrong ways, and the church at Corinth was doing it wrong. That this language has that we've come to now here in the middle part of 1 Corinthians 11 is rather harsh. There's no middle ground for Paul here. He is very clear that his writings to them concerning the Lord's Supper are corrective. And I imagine that there are those who would observe the Lord's Supper in our day who would also need to be corrective. Maybe even some who would come to the table this morning and participate in the Lord's Supper here need to heed these words. So then to rightly examine ourselves and to understand the nature of the table itself, and then come rightly to observe this ordinance of the local church. The divisions of this sermon are easy. As we look at this text together, we will see it in three parts. The first is this: the Lord's Supper declares the church's fellowship in gospel unity. The Lord's Supper declares the church's fellowship in gospel unity. Look with me in the first paragraph that we will consider this morning, back in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So Paul is, he is not mincing words. What you are doing is bad, and there's other bad things that they are doing. Corinth had gotten a lot of things wrong. One of the things that they were doing wrong was the Lord's Supper. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So they were so twisting the Lord's Supper that Paul says, I can't even call what you're observing the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Then he exclaims, what? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So in this first paragraph, considering the Lord's Supper, Paul identifies the problem. If we read the way that he is correcting them, then we can kind of work our way backwards to see what the problem is. We know that one of the most significant problems facing the church at Corinth was their disunity. That they had created factions among themselves, that they had done so around another ordinance, the other ordinance of the church, baptism, and some were considering themselves better than others based on who had baptized them. But there were also divisions amongst them based off of how much they had, rich versus poor. And it seems as if the problem, particularly as it relates to the Lord's Supper, was that wealthy members of the church were enjoying in-home banquets and calling it the Lord's Supper to the exclusion and humiliation of the poorer members of the church. Now we need to remember that most likely this church was meeting in a wealthy person's home. We would have known they would have been a wealthy person because Well, they would have had room to host the entire church in their home. It was just by nature, they would have had the space to be able to do so. And hosting people in your home was a part of Corinthian culture. And as we saw in the section on food sacrificed to idols, food as a part of hosting people in your home and hosting banquets in the name of these false idols was just a part of their culture. And so it seems as if, it seems likely that what's happening here is that the wealthy Corinthians who maybe are hosting the church in their home, maybe there were more than one home they were rotating through, and they were hosting the church in a way that resembled how the pagans were hosting people. And they were throwing large banquets for their other wealthy friends as a part of the church's gathering, and they were eating rich foods, and they were even, some of them, getting drunk. And here, the less wealthy, the poor Corinthian Christians were being forced to sit on the sidelines and were unable to participate, and that they were calling this banquet the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, shall I commend you in this? No. Church, this can't be our approach. And you say, well, we're certainly not doing that. You're right, we're not. But the problem in the Corinthian church and the way that Paul corrects it instructs us today about how we should approach the Lord's table. We should approach it in several ways, but the first one is that it is a fellowship meal. It is an example of, the greatest example of, our gospel unity, that we are sharing together, that we are in, I'll use a word that we often use for the Lord's Supper, we are in communion together. Do you know where that word communion comes from? It actually comes from one chapter previous to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation is the Greek word for, it's called koinonia. I don't often say Greek words up here, but you maybe have heard that word before. It's often used to describe the unique fellowship of the church. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it's translated by our English translators here, participation. That we have fellowship, participation, communion in the body and blood of Christ when we take of the Lord's Supper. Why? Why is this important? It's important because the church together shares this communion. The Lord's Supper is not an individual activity. You don't come to this table alone. You don't participate in this table on your own. We together, this local church, Nansman River Baptist Church, participate at the table together because we are in communion together. We are in fellowship together. We are connected together by the gospel of Jesus. That is what has brought us together. And so the supper is intended as a fellowship meal within a local church, as a demonstration of the communion that that local church shares in the gospel of Jesus together. So I'm going to give you some examples of ways that I think in modern times people abuse this. And maybe there are people in this room who have done so. I don't say this to your condemnation, but maybe in a way that will correct you and bring you to a more biblically faithful understanding of the Lord's Supper. You know, occasionally, as a pastor, I get asked to do weddings. And when I sit down with a bride and groom to talk, our future bride and groom, an engaged couple, to do their wedding, we talk through all of the elements that you have at a wedding. You really only need a couple, right? You need a little bit of a sermon. I'm going to preach a sermon because it's going to be a Christian wedding about the roles of husbands and wives in a wedding. And you need an exchanging of vows. That's really all you need. And that's what I tell couples. Like, look, we can do this in about 3 minutes, okay? It's really all it takes. Everything else is added. But there's all the other stuff. You can light candles, you can pour sand, you can do a prayer bench. I mean, there's all these things you can do. But when I sit and I have a list of them, I want to sit down with a couple and say, here are all the things that you do. I always have one that I point out and I say, I will not do this. And it's the Lord's Supper. Now, if you did the Lord's Supper as a part of your wedding, I'm not condemning you for it. I'm just telling you as a pastor, I won't do it. You want to know why? Because a wedding is not the church gathered. Now, if you want to get married as a part of our Sunday morning, we could actually do that. Like, we could get at the end, bring people up here, have them say some vows together. Like, we could work that in. That's probably maybe a more biblically faithful way to think about marriage and the church. But why? Why wouldn't I serve the Lord's Supper to a husband and wife? You've seen that if you've gone to wedding. Why wouldn't I do that? Because they're not the local church. They may be a part of the local church, but by taking the Lord's Supper in that way, they're doing it at the exclusion of others. When we come to the table, we should come to the table together. So no, I don't think we should serve the Lord's Supper at weddings. I don't think your family should take the Lord's Supper. I know there were families doing that during COVID because they felt like they couldn't gather, and so they were just doing family Lord's Supper. I don't think the Lord's Supper is a familial meal as in relationally familial. I think it is familial as in the church family. We've been asked before, could small groups observe the Lord's Supper? And the answer is no. Because while a small group is part of the church, they are not the church. The church is constituted by the people who gather together. It's literally what the word means. The word church means assembly. It's the people that gather together in membership around a covenant saying, we are in this together. That is who should celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So he's making an exclusion for them. He's saying that what you're doing, even in that gathering, is wrong. So there's a wrong way to do this and a right way to do this. And the right way to do it is to do it, he says in verses 33 and 34, when you come together, wait for one another. So that when you come together, it will not be for your judgment. Hear the repetitive nature of the scripture. The ordinances of the church are designed for when we come together as one in Christ, as a unified body here at this local church, then we come to the table. Paul's concerned that within their church there are factions, there's divisiveness among them, and divisiveness within the body was obviously a major concern that he addressed in the first several chapters of this letter, and returns to this idea now when discussing the central activity of their fellowship, the Lord's table. And he says, you can't share in a meal while you're fighting with each other. You can't share in a meal while you're excluding one another. You can't share in a meal while you're considering yourselves better than one another. Jesus instructs us in this in the Sermon on the Mount, not addressing the Lord's Supper, but addressing the importance of unity within the local body. He says in Matthew chapter 5, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We can't rightly participate in the Lord's table if there's strife or enmity or even hatred for someone else in the room. Oh, church, may that never be so of us. That we think that we have a better place at the table than someone else. So I want to transition just for a moment to that question I said we're going to ask almost every week in this sermon before we move on. And that's, why do we do what we do? Well, there's a couple of things that we do when we take the Lord's Supper here at Nansman River that our elders over the last couple of months have been discussing. Well, why do we do them the way that we do them? And is there another way that we could? Well, first, our elders fence the table. That's a word for saying we warn people before they come and partake. So whether we're doing it on a Sunday morning or in a third Sunday service, whichever one of our elders is leading that ordinance for the church that day, will warn the church to examine themselves and then to rightly come to the table. And then, you'll see this in a few moments, we stand elders at the table. And the reason we stand elders at the table, our two newest elders are going to participate in this with me this morning. And the reason that we stand at the table is a demonstration of that fencing. That we're saying, we're not slapping people's hands, okay? But what we're saying is that we're guiding the congregation into who should and should not participate. But traditionally, not only have we had elders symbolically fencing the table by standing at them, but we have used other elders and then our deacons to distribute on a Sunday morning. Sometimes I get this question, why do we distribute the elements on Sunday morning? We pass them out, but on Sunday nights, you come forward to the table. Do you want to know the answer? It's just quicker. That really is the answer. It's entirely logistical. It's quicker for us on a Sunday morning with this number of people to give it to you. And with about 150 to 175 that come on Sunday evenings, it's easier for us just to have you come and get it. And so that's the way that we do it. We do it that way just because it's easier. But then our elders ask this question, well, why is it that we only use elders and deacons to distribute the elements? If we have elders fencing the table, we have an elder presenting the requirements to come to the table, and we have elders symbolically standing at the tables, fencing them, why do we only use elders and deacons? Is there a reason? Is there a biblical reason? Well, we couldn't find a biblical reason that those people are the ones that actually pass out the trays. So then we ask another question. Is there a better way, or at least a different way, for us to serve on Sunday mornings the Lord's Supper in a way that demonstrates the fellowship that we share together at the table? And so this was our conclusion. At Nansman River, our greatest level of fellowship exists in small groups. Now, this doesn't mean that small groups should take the Lord's Supper together apart from the gathered body, because as I've already said, they shouldn't. But what if we demonstrated that level of fellowship by actually having a small group distribute the elements to the broader congregation? And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. We will still have elders fencing the table, but it will not be other elders and deacons, although some are a part of that group. But we've asked Danny Dolman's small group to serve us today. And so members from that small group will come at the end and serve us as a demonstration of the deep fellowship that this church experiences in the relationships that we build within our small groups. Number two, the Lord's Supper helps the church to reflect upon and proclaim the gospel. The Lord's Supper helps the church to reflect upon and proclaim the gospel. Look with me in verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The majority of this paragraph is quotation, that Paul is quoting what has been communicated to him that the Lord said on the last night before he goes to the cross. What Paul is doing here is he's reflecting on the doctrinal significance of the table. He's going to return to the idea of fellowship at the end, but now he's going to present to them what the table actually is and the reason that the local church rightly observes it together. So I want to highlight three things from these verses. The first is that the supper provides a distinct opportunity for the expression of our thanksgiving. The supper provides a distinct opportunity for the expression of our thanksgiving. You'll notice here in this passage, as well as the three gospel accounts that tell us of the institution of the Lord's Supper, that in every instance, Jesus gave thanks before breaking the bread. I've already talked about why we sometimes use the term communion for the Lord's Supper, because it speaks to our fellowship. Now let me talk about why the traditional Catholic term is the word Eucharist. We don't use that term in Protestant denominations to describe the Lord's table, but Roman Catholics do. And it's not a bad word. It's not a bad word to describe. It's just not a common word for us to use. It's actually a biblical word. The word Eucharist is a transliteration of a Greek word that means thanksgiving. It's literally what the word Eucharist means. It means to give thanks. It's what Jesus did prior to breaking the bread. It's what Paul instructs here, that there's thanksgiving that is involved in our participation in the Lord's table. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 writes, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." What is acceptable worship that we offer to God with reverence and awe? It is worship that demonstrates our gratefulness for what we have received. So that's speaking about worship more broadly. But coming to the Lord's table is an act of worship. And coming to the Lord's table as an act of worship in a particular way demonstrates our thankfulness. What are we thankful for? Well, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for what Paul says and what Jesus instituted is represented in the bread and the cup. It is the broken body and spilled blood of our Lord. Thanksgiving is a natural part of our corporate worship. And as we come to the table to reflect on the gospel, we do so with thankful hearts for the sacrifice of Christ that he made so that we could have life in him. So we come to the table with thanksgiving. Number two, the supper provides a unique vehicle for our gospel proclamation. The supper provides a unique vehicle for our gospel proclamation. The supper is not the only way that we proclaim the gospel. We sing the gospel at this church. We preach the gospel at this church. We visibly see the gospel when we baptize people at this church. We send you out into our community and into our world to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and those we encounter. But the Lord's table is unique. It's a tactile exercise. You're actually holding something in your hand. You're physically doing something. For those of you who are physical learners, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper probably means something to you because you're participating in this real and tangible way. We're proclaiming the gospel. We're proclaiming the death of Christ as represented in verses 20 and 24 and 25 in the body and blood. We're proclaiming the new covenant that Jesus says was made in his blood in verse 25. And then Paul's really clear. There's a lot of disagreement denominationally over what the Lord's Supper is, and I've intentionally decided not to encounter some of that. I want to just speak specifically from this text and into this local congregation, but I would be remiss if I didn't just point this out. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. It's what we do. It's symbolic of the reality of the gospel's change, not only in our personal lives, but in the life of this body of believers. John Calvin, the great reformer, writing of the Lord's Supper, says, "With a single voice, to confess openly before men that for us the whole assurance of life and salvation rests upon the Lord's death, that we may glorify him by our confession and by our example exhort others to give glory to him." That's what we do when we come to the table. We proclaim the gospel in a real, intangible, and physical sense. Number three, the supper declares our anticipation of his return. Notice what Paul says at the end of that section. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." We already said this, but how long do we do it? Until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The church should observe the Lord's Supper until Jesus returns. It'll be different. It'll be a different kind of banquet and a different kind of feast when Jesus returns. And Jesus himself speaks about this in the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. He says to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So for those that may be unaware, the meal that Jesus was having on the last night before he goes to the cross was the Jewish feast of Passover. And included in that were several cups of wine and the breaking of bread and some other elements. But Jesus highlights two of those, instituting them in the new covenant for the church. But notice what he says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God."
And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus himself ties the practice of the Lord's Supper to his eventual return. So not only do we proclaim the gospel together when we come to the Lord's table, but we also anticipate his expected return. We say, I'm doing this for now,
but I'm not going to have to do it forever.
I'm doing this in this moment, but one day, the body and blood that is represented on this table will physically, visibly return from heaven. And in that moment, all of this will be gone. We won't need to remember it anymore because it's going to be standing in front of us. The Lord's Supper is eschatological anticipation. We are longing for the return of our Lord. Third section here. The Lord's Supper requires participants to examine themselves prior to participation. Paul's going to get to it now. So he's identified the problem. He's identified the doctrine. And now he's going to say, this is what you, Corinth, who have been doing this wrong, and possibly you, people gathered here at Nansman River, may need to have corrected in our lives. Starting verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when he comes together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. A few questions arise for us out of this passage. First, what does it mean to be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord in verse 27? And what does it mean to eat and drink judgment on oneself in verse 29? Unless you are just incredibly hard-hearted, you read those verses with some level of trepidation. You should. The language is intended as corrective. So we need to ask, well, what does it mean to participate in the Lord's table in a way that would make us guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? And how could we come and share at the table and eat and drink judgment upon ourselves? Well, the answer to this question comes from what we understand about the supper, having seen the previous section. So Paul's relying on the doctrine that he established in the previous section to then call them to correct practice. As one commentator wrote that I read this week, the supper is a covenant ratifying oath sign. So this is what we need to get in our minds. When we participate at the Lord's table, we are ratifying an oath that the Lord has established a covenant. And by coming to the table, we are saying, I am a part of the covenant. So then, notice this. So then to eat the supper without believing the gospel is to pronounce that you deserve the death that Jesus took on the cross, which is symbolized in the elements of the supper. For a non-believer to come to this table, to take of this bread and to take of this juice, this is what they are saying. They are saying, I deserve this death because I am not a part of this covenant. Now look, this isn't magic bread. It's not magic juice. It's a representation of the reality of the gospel. But if the gospel isn't actually a reality in your life, you should not participate in it. Every now and then I get asked why, every time we do this, do I warn parents about their unbelieving children taking part of the Lord's Supper? What could be the harm? What could be the harm? It's right here in black and white for us. The harm is that they would be declaring death over themselves and judgment over themselves. And Paul says in verse 28 that a person coming to the Lord's table should examine themselves. He says, let a person examine himself, then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So what should we do? we don't have to overcomplicate this. And I've met Christians, I've counseled with Christians who say, I haven't taken the Lord's Supper in years. Why? Because I don't feel like I'm worthy. Well, you'll never be worthy. Jesus makes you worthy. It's your place in the gospel. If you don't have like gross, unconfessed sin in your life, you're welcome at the table. Don't allow the enemy to whisper your unworthiness into your ear and keep you from participating in that which Jesus makes you able to participate in. But you should still examine yourself. You should take a moment to say, have I truly believed the gospel? Have I believed in the death of Jesus in my place for the remission of my sins? And am I walking in that belief? And if I am, then come to the table. That's what it means to examine yourselves. Now we get to verses 30, 31, and 32. And we're like, really? I mean, think about what he says here. He says, some of you are sick. Some of you are weak and ill. Some of you have died. He talks about judging yourself so you won't be judged by the Lord, because the Lord's discipline is on his followers. You say, you know, you may think that's wild or somehow imaginary, that by coming to the table in a wrong manner, people are weak and ill, and maybe even some in their presence have died. Don't allow your post-enlightenment understanding of God to cloud a true view of who he is and the lengths that he will go to discipline his church. Is Paul speaking truth here? Yes. Were there actually Corinthians who were weak, ill, and maybe had died because of their wrong participation in the Lord's Supper? Yes. So that begs a question for us, Nansman River. Are there people here who are weak or ill? Are there people here who maybe have died from amongst our midst? Because in their heart, they had not truly experienced the forgiveness of the Lord, and yet they were still gathered with us and they were participating at the table. I can't say that it is so, but I also can't promise you that it is not. Because the word of God is the word of God, and it was true in the first century of that church, and it could very well be true of any church that is abusing the covenant of God today. God's discipline is necessary within his church. Back in Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews there tells us it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Don't think of God's discipline as bad. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have an earthly father who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time and it seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight the path for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's connect these ideas. The discipline of God is good in our lives when it leads to repentance, when it leads to sanctification, which Barry prayed for us during our time of elder prayer, when we become more like Christ because of the discipline of the Lord. It is a good thing, and the Lord's table is a disciplining, discipling moment because we examine ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. So let me answer the second kind of why do we do what we do? Why do we fence the table like we do? I've already said we fence the table symbolically by having elders stand at the table, but whatever elder is leading us in the Lord's Supper, either on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights, it's often me, but sometimes it's someone else. We fence the table. We don't always say the exact same words, but we say words very similar to this. All who have publicly professed Christ and have rightly examined themselves are welcome at the table. That's what I will say here in a moment. All who have publicly professed faith in Christ and have rightly examined themselves are welcome at the table. But again, we're not going to slap your hand if you were to come up here and we were to think that you shouldn't deserve it. Why? Because the responsibility is on you to examine yourself. You notice it doesn't instruct the elders of the church to examine you. It instructs you, believer, to examine yourself. Now, a side of that is something that we do that is somewhat unique in Baptist life, although a lot of other Baptist churches do this as well, the official statement of faith of our church is the Baptist Faith and Message. It's a lengthy document, a very good document. But there are four words in that that we don't practice as to the Lord's Supper. Sorry, it's five words. And to the Lord's Supper. Because those words in the Baptist Faith and Message establish that we should fence the table in a way that says, if you have never been baptized, that you're not welcome at the table. And you say, well, why do we do that? Well, we do that after much discussion and practice at our church, because the only requirement found in Scripture for a person to come to the Lord's table is that they examine themselves. The responsibility, again, as a pastor, rests on me to warn you, but the actual act of coming to the table rests upon you, Christian, to examine yourselves. Our elders are not responsible for the judgment that may come upon you. We simply warn you and allow individuals then to determine for themselves. We warn parents, but again, if a parent brings their child, we're not going to slap their hand. We would warn against it. Now, can I just speak for me personally for a moment? If it was me personally and what I believe about believers' baptism and the way that I lead my family to think about the Lord's table, because I believe that believers' baptism is commanded in Scripture as a part of the Great Commission, that when we believe we are baptized, and in the clear demonstration of Scripture that only believers go into the water of baptism, if I had not been baptized, then I would not partake in the supper. I would first go and do the first part of the covenant, the first sign of the covenant, which is believer's baptism, and then I would go and do the Lord, then I would go and do the ongoing sign, the Lord's Supper. But here's what we recognize. We recognize that all of the members of our church have been baptized. We also recognize that there may be visitors and guests or even longtime attenders who have come to us through some other denominational stream that practiced infant baptism. This isn't a sermon about infant baptism. There's a reason that we practice believer's baptism. But if you are a guest with us today and you rightly examine yourself and you have not been baptized, but you say, I am convinced, other than the way this church is, that my baptism is legitimate, you're free to come to the table. I'm not going to slap your hands. I'm glad you're here. And we're going to offer the table to all who have believed in faith in the forgiveness of their sins in Christ. The normative for a Baptist church would be that a person would be baptized and then come to the table, but it is not something we're going to require. We're simply going to warn and allow individuals to determine for themselves. So what? Our church should rightly and regularly observe the Lord's Supper as established in Scripture. We should come to the table. The Scriptures don't demand that we come to the table every week. We have determined about a year and a half ago, we were having lengthy conversations about this with our elders. It's one of the primary reasons we establish our third Sunday worship service in the evenings, which will be next Sunday, by the way, because if there is a month where we are not observing the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, then we will do it on Sunday evening, so that we as a church are observing the table at least once a month together. We probably do this about 14 times a year if you count all of the times that we observe the table. But we shouldn't do it haphazardly. We shouldn't do it just because it's a traditional thing that we do. It's just part of our routine and ritual as we come to church every several weeks. We come to the Lord's table. We should do it rightly and regularly. Coming to the table as instructed by Scripture. And here's what Scripture has told us clearly. That we come to the table in fellowship, in the unity of gospel together. We come to the table with hearts that are thanks, with hearts full of thanksgiving of what Christ has done on the cross for us. We come to the table proclaiming the death of Christ, anticipating his return, and we come to the table individually examining ourselves and then rightly participating together in this demonstration of our unity and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. Now, maybe you're here and you say, I've never believed the gospel. Can I come to the table? Please don't. Heed the warnings of Scripture and don't, but don't let that be your only action today. If you respect what we've said enough today to say, I won't partake, then I would hope that you would respect the Scriptures enough to be convicted in your heart of your sin and find someone, maybe just the person sitting next to you, maybe myself or one of our other pastors, find somebody that can help you follow Christ, that you can put your faith in Jesus so that you then can rightly participate in the ordinances of the church as established in Scripture. Let's pray together, church. Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word and how it instructs us so we don't have to wonder why we do the things that we do, and that we don't have to do things in a wrong way, but that we can rightly participate in what you have commanded your church to observe, and in this case, in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the broken body of Christ who took the punishment for our sin in our place. We thank you for the spilled blood of Christ, sealing the new covenant, opening wide the gate for all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus, for all who would be made new in him to be his covenant people. In this moment, we examine ourselves, reveal to us sin that we need to confess to you now. Reveal to us anger or enmity that we've allowed to dwell in our hearts against a fellow brother or sister, particularly a fellow brother or sister in this room gathered as a part of our church. Reveal to us by the power of your Spirit our participation in the gospel so that we can then rightly participate at your table, which proclaims your gospel. We thank you, God, for the supper. Let us now participate in it with joy and thanksgiving and unity and gospel proclamation, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.